We have been studying the life of Christ. I'm just going to quickly recap where we've been in the last couple weeks. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 and looking at verses 17 through 48. I don't think we're going to get that far today, but we're going to get started. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Covers chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew. It's the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. In chapter 5, you can read there verses 1 and 2 that Jesus began speaking to his disciples and began to teach them. But you get to the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says that the crowds had gathered to hear what he had to say. Likely that these messages covered several days of Jesus' teaching. The last time that we spoke on this, we talked about the Beatitudes. They're a well-known passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, speaking about the life that is blessed by God, a life that is more than just happy, but it is pointing to a life of inner satisfaction and sufficiency that's not dependent on outward circumstances. We all know we cannot control all the outward circumstances in our lives, but God can still bless our lives in spite of the things that come rolling into our lives. This passage revealed a contrast of what God values as opposed to what the world values. And they don't always line up. They don't always mesh. Sometimes they do. Sometimes the world is right on line with what God has laid out as truth. I like what somebody said, even a blind squirrel finds a nut. We are blinded spiritually, but God gives us truth. We have to understand that the way the world operates is not always the way that God intends things to go. We also read in verses 13 through 16, the well-known verses, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," that there is an expectation that Jesus stated for his followers, his disciples. He expected his followers to make an effort to affect the world that they live in. That's why he said, "You're the salt of the earth." Salt is expected to taste salty, to add flavor. And he said, "You're the light of the world." And when you and I turn the switch on, we expect the lights to come on. Light is expected to dispel the darkness. And so the expectation is that we would bring God-flavored living into our world, and we would radiate God's truth and God's love by how we go about living our lives. And so that brings us up to today. We're going to kind of take a look here at verses 17 through 20. I want to read these, and then I want to pray and ask God to give us understanding as we look at his word. Jesus, after saying those words, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," he says this. He makes this statement. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law," they're called the scribes, the ones who were tasked to teach God's people the law, "and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow our heads and let's pray, and we'll speak from these verses here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gathering today. We've come to worship you, to give you thanks, to recognize what you have done in our lives. And Lord, please help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Please give us understanding. And Lord, help us to apply what we hear and what we learn from your word. Please forgive us for our failures and for our faults. And Lord, help us to pick right back up and go after what you want us to go after. Please speak to us through your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus said, don't misunderstand why I have come. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, not showing up to say, hey, I got a new religious system here. But what he said is, I have come to accomplish their purpose. There were some people that did say that that's what Jesus was doing. I'm just wondering, if you want to take a little further look, we're not going to pull it up. Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Stephen, who was a disciple, a follower of the Lord's, was being called to task because they said, look, you are telling people to disregard the laws of Moses, and your teacher, Jesus, is telling people not to pay attention to what Moses had to say. So we understand that Jesus made a plain statement. He said, I did not come to do away with what we have been taught, but he said, I've come to establish what they are intended to do. God's laws were given to help people, to help us understand and love God with all of our hearts and minds, and also to guide us in our interaction with each other. And I was thinking about this. How many of you, when you're driving along, you just hate getting into a school zone where it says speed limit 35 miles an hour, okay? Now, some of you would probably be honest enough to say, I don't like that because it's slowing me down. But I want to ask you, if you're a parent of a student or a child, I'm guessing you might be thankful for a speed limit of 35 miles an hour where your children might be congregating. So, you know, sometimes we chafe at laws that are intended for our good. And because we're humans, our laws are not always prescribed right, and we don't always get it right. But in general, when laws are given, they're intended for the well-being of the community, of people. And God gave his law. And I want to read, this is an interesting passage. The people of God had been held in captivity, and they had been released. This was the third group of folks who would return to their homeland and begin to build the wall that had been torn down. In fact, the people of God, their life as a people and their religious life was had been at an ebb. They had been held captive. Their city, Jerusalem, was just devastated and torn down. And so Nehemiah came back with a group of people to build the wall. And they gathered them together. You can read here. This is Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to read verses 13 through 16. He's relating to the people. He stands before them. These are the leaders of the nation are gathered. And they said, here is our history. Here's what God has done. He took us out of slavery. He is taking care of us all along. We are his people. And then we read specifically about God giving his law to his people. Let me read verses 13 through 16. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them through Moses your servant to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions. Verse 15 says, you gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. That God cared for his people when they were out in the wilderness and brought them to the place that he had promised them. And he says, you commanded them to go and take possession of the land that you had sworn to give them. But look at verse 16. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. Throughout Israel's history, these laws, these things that God had put in place for the well-being of his people, to teach them how to relate to a holy God, were misused, misunderstood, and misapplied. By Jesus' time, they had been turned into a confusing mass of rules. It's said, I've read this, that there were some 613 laws that had been piled upon the Ten Commandments and some other regulations for God's people. So much so that people were afraid to just about breathe. When Jesus came, and you reread the words here in this Sermon on the Mount, he said, I came to accomplish the purpose that God gave in giving these laws. He was, in fact, bringing the teaching back to its original intent, God's intent, what God was looking for. And Jesus was not speaking against the law. That's why he made that statement there. I have not come to abolish the law of Moses and the prophets, but he said, I've come to put them into practice. He was speaking against the abuses and excesses to which they had been subjected. I want to just read for you in the book of Matthew. If you've got your place, turn there to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. We're going to jump around some. Turn to Matthew 23. I want to read a few verses here to give you, you can get an indication of what life was like when Jesus showed up and said, don't misunderstand me. I've not come to abolish the law of Moses, but I've come to put it in its proper place. Let me read here what was going on. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey what they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. Goes on to say they love to sit at the head table at banquets and seats of honor in the synagogues. Jesus was pointing out that things were not going as they should go in regard to what God had given them. Look at verse 13. He goes on to say, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. Let's go now to verses 27 and 28. He also says, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so we understand that at the time when Jesus was speaking to the folks, there was a lot of outward observance, but inwardly, things were not going as God had intended. And Jesus addressed it. The law of God, the Old Testament law of God, is categorized in three areas. First is the ceremonial law. And that's how people would relate to a holy God. It had to do with offering sacrifice for sin. Let's take a look at a passage, Leviticus chapter 1. And this is given to God's people on how to correctly relate to God. I'm going to read here a few verses. There are a whole lot of material that regard our relationship and God's people's relationship to God. But there's something in this that we want to take a look at. The Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle and said to him, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you present an animal as an offering to the Lord, you may take it from your herd of cattle or your flock of sheep and goats. If the animal you present as a burnt offering is from the herd, it must be a male with no defects. Bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle so you may be accepted by the Lord, and lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. And so in the sacrifice of animals, that was a part of the worship to God, God used it to teach people that sin needs to be taken seriously before a holy God, because it is sin that separates us from God and separates us from one another. The sacrifice of the animal represented the penalty that was paid. The life of the animal sacrificed in the place of the guilty one. And the person making the offering was set free or forgiven, restoring the relationship, and forgiveness was given. It was foretelling what God had promised in a Savior, because Jesus' death became the last sacrifice. He took our punishment. Once and for all, an animal sacrifice is no longer required. Any person can be freed from the penalty of sin by acknowledging the sacrifice that Jesus made that took our place. And I want to read a couple of important verses in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews relates this. I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read verses 23 through 27. You know, for ourselves, in the time we live in, animal sacrifice is just very obscure. We are so far removed from our food sources. We show up at McDonald's and we order a hamburger, a burger. We have no concept of the whole process. It's just where we have moved as a society and as a culture. But we understand this, that animal that was sacrificed was representative to say these wrongs and sins have been dealt with. And so it's important. And Jesus, people say, why did he have to die on the cross? It's God's world. It's his plan of salvation. And he said the death of his son would be the payment for our sins. Let me read here these verses, Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners, has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. Now let's go to chapter 9 of Hebrews. These are important verses to know and important concepts to understand, that Jesus is the payment for mankind's sin, and he had to die to be the payment for our sins. So let me read here, verses 11 through 14. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place for all time and secured our redemption forever. Amen to that? Are you glad for that this morning? Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. And so we are no longer bound by the ceremonial law of offering sacrifice for sins. Jesus accomplished that purpose. When he said that he came, the law of Moses and of the prophets remains in place until it is accomplished. And realize this, there's a lot to it, and I'm just flying over the mountain peaks on this. Understand this and recognize that God is holy. And don't fail to understand the seriousness of sin and why Jesus came and why he died in our place. That's the ceremonial law. There's another aspect to the law of God, and it's called the civil law. And it applied to daily life and the living of God's people. And it was intended to instruct the people how to treat each other fairly and to do their part to meet one another's needs. There's a great passage that really illustrates this. I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to look at a couple verses. Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to start in verse 4 and verse 16. There's a whole lot of these we could really stop at. But what we are pointing to here in this, that God gave instruction for his people how to interact. And they'd be coming into a new land and a new society. And it applies to us as well. Although we don't live in the same way that the people of the Old Testament scripture live, some things about human living just don't change from year to year, do they? Some things are just as real back then as they are today. Let me read these verses here. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14 says, "Never take advantage of poor and destitute laborers, whether they are fellow Israelites or foreigners living in your towns. You must pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord against you, and it would be counted against you as what? As sin. And so in the law of God, this civil law that impacted how people lived amongst each other, justice was a part of it. Protection for those who were powerless. You know, I've shared this with you before. We packed up our family and moved to another country, 1,500 miles away from our own shores. And we were vulnerable because we were brand new there. We were foreigners living in a strange land. And thankfully, people treated us right and treated us just. And people were good to us. And that's what is intended here. This is the heart of God, that we would treat one another like that. But not only does it have this element of justice and protection and consideration for the vulnerable, but it also speaks of benevolence. And this is an interesting part of this passage. In verses 19 through 22, this is the instruction of God to his people. He says, when you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you beat the olives from your olive trees, don't go over the boughs twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. When you gather the grapes in your vineyards, don't glean the vines after they are picked. Leave the remaining grapes for who? The foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That's why I'm giving you this command. The foreigners, orphans, and widows. That's the heart of God. And for God's people, how many of you have already harvested your olive garden already? I don't see any hands raised out there. How many of you have gone over your grapevines once already? Okay, and anybody left a bundle of grain out in your field? Maybe somebody here. I know Bob and Jan got a lot of sod out in their fields. But look, the specifics have changed, but there are some principles that apply. Do you get the application to our own lives? This is the heart of God, that we would pay attention. And though daily life is different now, as we said, these principles and commands are timeless and should guide our living as people who want to honor God. Now, here's the third aspect of the law, the Old Testament law, and that's the moral law. I'm guessing that each of us here are familiar with the Ten Commandments. You can find them in Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to read them all. Verses 1 through 17, you can find them repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. The moral law was the direct command of God to his people, revealing the nature of God and his will, what he wanted. Jesus obeyed the moral law of God fully. And he obeyed and fulfilled the law of God by his birth, by his upbringing. His parents made sure that every observance that was to guide God's people, he participated in. And nobody could accuse him of sin. We just read the passage in Hebrews that said that he was the unstained sacrifice of God. And though Jesus did not submit to the mistaken traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, he always did what was pleasing to the Father. On two occasions, it said that the Father was well pleased with him in the book of Matthew. And also in his teaching, Jesus accomplished the purposes of the law. As we had said earlier, the Word of God had been loaded up with man-made traditions and interpretations that just flat out confused people. And I want to read here, and we're turning to Matthew 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Some of the religious leaders of the nation come to Jesus and they say, why don't you do what we do? And Jesus is going to point to the very heart of the problem. Let me read here verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 9. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus, and they asked him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat. The people had developed an elaborate way of washing their hands before they did just about anything. And they were saying to Jesus, your guys don't do that. How come they don't do that? Here's what Jesus said. Verse 3, and why do you by your traditions violate the direct commandments of God? And Jesus goes on to speak about a specific practice that some of the people did. And they would withhold helping their families that God said to honor your father and mother and say, well, I'd help my parents, but I already promised that to God. It was just a falsehood. But let's look at verses 6 through 9 now. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents, and so you conceal the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We're moving towards something here, and that is this. Jesus is pointing to, look, outward observance is good, but make sure it's connected to a heart that wants to honor God. Here, let me read on here. In verse 9, it says, their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And here's, in fact, what they were doing. They were taking some of their own ideas and traditions that might be good, but God didn't prescribe them, and they said, we have to do these things, and let's just push what God intended away. Now, we do that from time to time. That's why we've got to take a good look at it. That's why Jesus here in this sermon is bearing down on intent and internal matters, motives, why we do what we do. So Jesus says, we go back to this, he says, the law of God will not disappear until its purpose is achieved. And its purpose, what is the purpose of the law of God? Well, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but if you're taking notes, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19, verse 21, verses 23 through 26, it talks about the law of God pointing out our fault, our need of forgiveness, our need of his mercy. Another passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, that speak about what the law was intended to do. And this you can know, the Pharisees and scribes were fanatical in their attempt to follow the law. But we've already heard what Jesus said, look, you're taking care of external matters, and you're not paying much attention to what's going on under the surface. It appears that much of what they did was outward observance, and it's pointing to something else, that they would be admired by others. In fact, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. We're in Matthew 5, but look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus makes this warning. He says, watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus gives this warning, pay attention, not just to what's going on the outside. What Jesus seems to be pointing to and looking for is a different kind of righteousness than those Pharisees were trying to achieve. And not just a more intense outward compliance, but for the interior to match up with what's going on the outside as well. Now, what does this look like? And here's where we get into the application of this. Let's take a look at starting in verse 21, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is going to take a look at six important laws of God, things that the people then, and in fact that we ourselves deal with on a regular basis. And he's gonna say, look, this is what you think you should be doing, but I want you to look a little deeper. And I don't think we're gonna get very far past this first one today. Let's look at these verses. Verse 21. You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus says, look, here's what the law of Moses says. Here's what you know. You must not murder. But he brought forward something else, that we must not move and allow ourselves to become angry enough to murder. And murder, I think all of us would agree, is a terrible sin that brings devastation to people's lives. But so is a seething, brooding bitterness against others. And do you know that a settled hatred and anger in our lives can be a dangerous emotion, can lead to violence, increased stress in our lives, and spiritual damage? I want to look at a very important passage on this subject of anger. Some have thought that you shouldn't get angry at all. There is a proper anger in our lives. I've heard this, that if you can't get angry at some things, you better check your pulse. There are some things that we ought to be angry about. The abuse of others, those who are vulnerable, who are taken advantage of. And we ought to get angry at the things that God gets angry at. Sin destroys people's lives, and God's angry about it. In fact, he did something about it, and that's often what anger does. If it's channeled correctly, it gets us up to do what we need to do. But you'll have to agree that anger can go to places it's not intended to go. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear about it. Look at this passage, Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Anybody here say amen, Bruce? That's true. I've given him some territory in my life when I've been angry enough. Some anger is fitting in our lives. Some anger will control us. Anybody here agree with that? You've been there? You know what I'm talking about? Some anger will give Satan plenty of room to work. This kind of anger destroys instead of builds. It robs us of freedom and makes us its prisoner. And sinful feelings are not an excuse to go ahead and just do the sinful action, okay? It's not what it's saying here. It's not a pass to say, well, Jesus said I'm under judgment if I'm angry, so I might as well just go ahead and take care of business. Sinful anger must be faced honestly and confessed to God. And in fact, in this passage of Matthew chapter 5, we could read on. It talks about its further instruction to go to a brother and sister and get the matter settled quickly if possible. It's best not to live with anger. Anger can eat your and my lunch. Would you agree with that? More than one person has gone beyond hatred and a controlling anger to become a murderer. And it happens because we fail and we refuse to confront, to confess, and to control sinful anger, the kind of anger that Jesus said, look, you're saying on the outside, I haven't murdered anybody, but I hate that person and I hate him. I'll hate him till I die. Jesus said, that's not where you need to be going as a follower of his. Now, it's easy to talk about this stuff, but that's where God wants us to be. I want to finish here today by reading this passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. We are not truly loving God while refusing to love those who were created in his image. And this challenge to seek to resolve differences. I was listening this week to one of those podcast things as I was driving down the road. And they made a statement, and boy, it came right out of my car stereo, speaker, and I got it in my ear. It said, in public life, conflict is unavoidable. And I said, that is true. And I told that to Dick yesterday. We had our men's prayer meeting. He was relating, you try to do something good for your community to bless people, and all of a sudden, you know, it's conflict. And you think, how in the world did it get here? And it's just it's a truth, friends. In our lives, conflict is unavoidable. But how we deal with it as people of God is important. And we may on the outside say, well, at least I didn't wring their neck. But if we're burning up with hatred and with anger, and we're letting the anger move to where it is sinful anger, it needs to be repented of. Thankfully, there's a great passage that we can look to. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I had hoped and I studied and I had notes all the way to the end of the chapter, but it just wasn't going to happen today. I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. Adultery and lust, divorce, making promises, revenge, and loving those who don't love you. If you want to get a head start, read the rest of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get a chance to talk about it next time we meet. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer. And I just want to challenge you, if today you've heard this about the law of God, there's a lot of confusion about the law. You know, what applies, what doesn't apply? There are groups that say we've got to, every little point of the law that was prescribed for the people of Israel, we've got to do it to a certain degree. And so there's some confusion on it. But I'm so glad that Jesus said, look, here's the heart of the matter. And do not be satisfied with just external observance and your heart not be in it. A heart that says, I want to love God, I want to honor him, and I've also been told to love people, as difficult as that can be. that's what God wants of us. And so Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Today, if you're here and there's anything on your heart that you want to pray about, we're going to pray. And if there's something on your heart, we'll have a time of invitation. We'll pray with you. But search your own heart. And even this thought, you know, am I just going through the motions of this life with God? God's wanting it to be a connection between internal and external. It's what the Pharisees and the scribes were missing. And so, wonderful instruction for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for even when it challenges us and, Lord, points to areas in our lives that need to be addressed. Please help us, Lord, to know that it's for our good. You're not trying to rob us of anything, but actually, Lord, you're trying to bless your creation. And so, Lord, help us to understand that even as we talk in the weeks ahead about what your word says regarding how we live. Please help each and every one of us. And help, Lord, our internal motivations to be as important as what's done on the outside. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.